It has been a real blessing and a joy to have Brother John Nelms with us today from the Final Frontiers organization. As we mentioned this morning, they have started over 36,000 churches. On an average, every 3 hours and 26 minutes, a church has started somewhere as a result of that ministry. And we praise the Lord for that. We thank the Lord for Brother Nelms, who's been there for 25 years, almost 25 years, serving the Lord faithfully. And hopefully the Lord will give him another 25 years and let him keep going and traveling around the world and helping to start churches and promote missions and see that people are one to the Lord. There's a lot of things, and we were talking a little bit about it at lunch today, but a lot of things Brother Nelms cannot say publicly or say to you that are involved in the ministry. But there are times when his life is threatened. There are times when their missionaries have given their lives on the mission field, and we're protected, you know, in many ways in America. We don't know what the suffering and the persecution is like in some of the other countries, and we thank the Lord for this man who has put his life on the line. His family, his children have been followed and threatened, and different things like that, and. He probably wouldn't say anything to you about that, but those are things that we can pray about. Pray for his protection and safety and for his family and for the missionaries. There are missionaries who have given their life, and now the men are gone, and they'll support the wives and the children to make sure they have food to eat and a place to live and help them. And so there's many things involved in that ministry. Not just starting churches. You know, if you think about starting a church, that's the exciting part, but there's a lot of nitty-gritty work that goes into it. And we thank the Lord for His faithfulness and for God using Him in a mighty way. Brother Mike Winkler is going to come and sing for us, and then after he sings, Brother Nelms is going to come and speak to us tonight.
I know the master of the wind. I know the maker of the rain. He can calm the storm, make the sun to shine again. I know the master of the wind. My boat of life sails on the troubled sea. Whenever there's a wind in my sail, but I have a friend who watches over me. When the breeze turns into a gale, I know the master of the wind. I know the maker of the rain. He can calm the storm, make the sun to shine again. I know the master of the wind. Sometimes I soar like an eagle to the sky. Among the peaks my soul can be found. But an unexpected storm may drive me from the height. Bring me low, but never bring me down. I know the master of the wind. I know the maker of the rain. He can calm the storm, make the sun to shine again. I know the master of the wind. I know the master of the wind. I know the master of the wind.
Well, that's an appropriate song to sing before a windbag gets up to speak. Was that the plan? Okay. Well, I'm thankful for y'all coming back tonight. It looks like people must have heard I was going to be speaking, so they decided to stay away. But I'm so glad that you're here. This is good. As the pastor said, please do visit the table. Want to make sure you get something that I got out there. This morning, a family sponsored a preacher and a child. I'll be sharing that with the pastor later. But guys, we need your help with them. Let me tell you a little bit about our children's program so you'll understand. I'm sure you've all seen World Vision or some of the others on TV, and they talk about sponsoring a child. Ours is similar to that, but it's different. Number one, everything we do is based out of a local church. So we have a lot of our kids are actually orphans, particularly those in India. And we place those in the home of an Indian pastor or a deacon's family or whatever, and they raise that child as their own. They give it a mom and dad as opposed to just putting them in an orphanage somewhere. But what we ask you to do is to support the financial needs of that child so that they can raise them, him or her. Some of the kids actually are able to live with their families, but they're very, very poor. Like my wife, for example, grew up in a little house on a hillside in Honduras. She didn't have, they had dirt floor in their house. When it rained, they had a mud floor in their house. They didn't have an outhouse. They had to go out to the trees behind the house. They didn't have enough money for an outhouse. My wife was 15 years old before she ever wore a pair of shoes. And there are many times, the first day I met her, she passed out that day from hunger because she didn't have enough food to eat. Now, that wasn't there in front of me. I heard about it later. And there are a lot of people who live in the world that way. They're what we call destitute. Maybe they still live with mom or granddad or whatever, but they just don't have enough money to get by on. And some countries allow the children of their nation to have a free education. But the catch is, to go to school, they have to have a uniform. So if you don't have a uniform, it doesn't matter if the education's free. You don't get it to enroll in class. And so what our program does is we establish feeding centers out of a local independent Baptist church. The people we hire are the church members. The pastor oversees the problem. They are a problem sometimes. The pastor oversees the program. He takes care of the spiritual training for all the children, teaches them Bible stories and songs, has a Bible story or a lesson for them every day when they come to eat. The sponsorship takes care of feeding them, that one meal a day at the feeding center, because most of them are going to get basically a meal at home during the day. Now, for them, breakfast might be a little cup of coffee, and a lunch might be a tortilla. You know, probably they won't have any salt on it because they won't be able to afford salt. But it's going to have something in their stomach so they can go to sleep at night. So what we try to do is to give them one good, solid meal a day. And that's what your sponsorship pays for. It keeps them in school because it provides for their school uniforms, their backpack, all their pens, paper, books, shoes to wear, everything they need to be able to go to school and get an education so that we can break that cycle of poverty that their family's been in since the Tower of Babel. That's what it's all about. We're trying to make a difference in their life. But we look for only one sponsor per child because that's all we need. So there's no sense in doubling up on it. Now, look, I've been, missions is my life, and I've watched some of these programs before. I remember watching one in California when I pastored. Early one morning, I couldn't sleep. My wife snored like crazy. Anyway, I couldn't sleep, and I was watching a World Vision special, and they were somewhere in Africa interviewing a doctor and some nurses, showing the clinic that Euro dollars sent to World Vision was supporting. And it had a little sign above the doorway saying World Vision Clinic or something like that. And I thought, that is a great thing those folks are doing. It started off as a Christian organization, by the way, from the Nazarene Church. And a lot of it still is, but in some countries it isn't. For instance, in Islamic nations, they hire Muslims to do their work, not Christians. Didn't know that, did you? Well, they have to. I've met some World Vision employees around the world that lament the fact that they're not allowed to witness in the country they're in, even though they're there supposedly in a Christian organization. Well, I watched the program. I thought they really did a good job, and that was 2:30 in the morning. I wasn't sleeping, so I watched the next show that came on. It was a different organization. But would you believe it was the exact same doctor that they interviewed, the same nurses, the same clinic, except the sign over the door that said World Vision Clinic had been taken down and another sign had been put up there. So I'm just telling you that, not to be critical. I thank God for what anybody's doing to help people who need help. I'm just saying this. In our ministry, if you sponsor a child, you're the only one sponsoring that child. Now, it doesn't take $35 a month to do it. It takes $25. We put an extra $10 on that because we're greedy and love money. Not really. Just wanted to see if you're with me. We put an extra $10 on that because every month about 13 to 15% of the sponsors don't send in anything. And one rule we have that sets us apart from other ministries is this. Once you enter into the program, you never get kicked out of the program just because your sponsors failed to give one month. I can't stand at a door and tell a hungry kid, sorry, you can't eat. Your sponsor forgot to send their check. So we just put some extra on there so that that buffer covers everybody. So really, with your support, you're taking care of one kid whose name you'll know, whose face you'll know, whose picture or whose letters you'll get most every month thanking you for it. And then part of your support is going to go to help feed other kids that need the help. I thought that we were feeding about 10, maybe 15,000 meals a month. And a couple of months ago, I asked my son to send out a questionnaire to all the different ministries we work with to find out exactly how many meals every month we're preparing. I was blown away. It came back at 252,000 meals a month. And you've never heard of us. But the Lord has, and so He helps us out. And most of those meals are done through that extra $10 because those kids don't get the uniform and shoes. No, they just get food to eat. We have several programs like that. One is called Daily Bread. That's because sometimes people say, yeah, I don't have $35 a month to give, but here's five or here's ten or whatever. We pool all that together, and then we feed kids. There's no letter to be written. There's no school uniform. There's none of that. They break their arm, then they're going to have a broken arm. You know, if you sponsor a kid, they break their arm, we're going to take them to the hospital and get their arm set. But this goes into a program we call Daily Bread that just feeds kids, period. We have a ministry called Bags of Hope, which takes place just in the Middle East. Is this on the Internet? Okay. I won't talk about that. Let me just say we support a lot. We feed a lot of people, particularly Christian people who have been persecuted by their governments, without mentioning any names. Families that if we don't feed them, they're literally not going to eat. And so we come to churches like yours. We don't have money. We only have what people give us. And we try to do as much with it as we can possibly do with it. And by the way, in case you're wondering, we do an audit every year in our ministry by an outside auditing firm. And for the last 4 years in a row, we average 5% of our funds for overhead. A nickel out of every dollar. I don't know any ministry that can do that. And we do it because we work on a skeleton crew. I told you today, we're the second largest Baptist missions organization in America. We're the 13th largest missions organization, period, in America, of all stripes. I mean, we're bigger than Church of Christ, United Methodist, Presbyterian Church of America, a lot of them. Who cares? I want to make a point to you. We don't even have a receptionist. We don't have a 5-story office building with staff running around. There are 4 full-time staff members in our office, not counting me, because I'm hardly in the office. We do all this that we do with 4 people. That's it. I don't have a secretary. I answer my own phone. I take out my own garbage. I pick up this hat and do what needs to be done. I put on this hat and do what needs to be done. We just try to be as frugal as we can, not to set an example. It's just we just don't have any money. If you don't have money, you know what you're going through now, what America's going through now with tightening the belt because there's no money. Oh, we've been doing that for 25 years. There's never any money when you're involved in missions. You always have more people asking than you have the ability to give them. So you learn how to cut things out and be very, very frugal. For the last 4 years, since 2005, I even pay my own travel expenses when I'm out doing ministry work. If you read that I'm in Egypt or I'm in Kenya or I'm in Brazil or India, the ministry didn't pay for that. I paid for it out of my salary. Of course, when you make $300,000 a year, you can do that sort of thing. But my point to you is this. We are going to be as frugal with your money as we can be because we don't have much to be frugal with. We've got to make it go. If you want to support a preacher, it's the same thing. It's $35, but he gets $25 of it. $10 goes into a fund that allows us to help preachers that, A, have lost their sponsorship, the sponsor has died or whatever the case may be, or B, to help preachers who don't even have a sponsor yet. Guys who are serving at this moment, planning churches, training men for the ministry, and don't have two nickels to rub together. On my first trip to Asia when we started our ministry, I met a preacher named Kainan from southern China. China, the border of China is only 60 miles from the northern border of Thailand. Kainan told me at that time that he had been preaching for 60 years. Now, I don't know if he really knew how to count or not. He looked like he was pretty old then, but he's still alive. That was 25 years ago. But he said, I've been preaching for 60 years, and this is the first time in my life anyone's ever given me any money for preaching. 60 years. You say, don't they teach their churches to tithe? These are church planters. Once they've got the church established, they move on. A pastor comes in and gets the benefit of the tithe while they move on and start a new church. Unsaved people don't tithe. You see my point? Brand new Christians usually don't tithe because they haven't been taught it. So he's leaving behind him a trail of existing churches that can take care of their pastors, hopefully. But he doesn't get anything. So we put that extra $10 in there to help with our expenses, but also to help with the preachers that need the help. So I hope that tonight you'll consider doing this. Well, here's what I don't want you to do, though. I don't want you to give us one penny that's already obligated somewhere else, whether it be your tithe or money you've committed to your missions program or to something else you're doing here. We don't want you robbing from Peter to pay Paul, okay? I don't need your dollars to evangelize the world. I need your dimes, okay? Give your dollars to somebody else. Let us have your pocket change, and we'll support a preacher full-time with your pocket change. And by the way, according to the Scripture, you'll be reaping up rewards in heaven as a result of it. So even if you don't care that much about it, think about your future, you know, when you're in heaven and you're walking around the streets of gold as a pauper because you don't have any rewards laid up for yourself. You know, I'm just trying to do you guys a favor. That's all I'm trying to do. If you have any more questions about that, I'll be glad to answer them. But I wanted to make sure that we were totally open and above board with you to explain to you how we do our work. Let's go back to that passage we were at this morning, Acts chapter 17. The older I get, the faster time goes when you're speaking. I mean, I used to could cram so much in, and now I really struggle with it. And then, of course, on Sunday night, I'm trying to remember, what did I say on Sunday morning? I don't want to repeat myself. I really hate it when I go back to a church a second time or a third time. I used to could remember for a decade or longer exactly what I said, the illustrations I told, the examples and so forth, and now I can't remember from week to week. My wife keeps telling me to write it down, but I can't remember to do that. So I told her to write it down, but then I don't remember to ask her what I said. But as far as I know, this is my first time at your church, right? I have been surprised at some churches and been told that I'd been there before. I didn't remember a bit of it, but if they say so, that's fine. Obviously, I made an impression. Probably was negative, but and obviously they didn't make one. Must not have been much of a love offering. I'd remember that, let me tell you. Before I get into this sermon, I want to do something. I want to divide y'all up. Let's have a church split. Oh, by the way, that's the good thing about our ministry. We don't split churches. We multiply churches. When we say a church started every 3 hours and 26 minutes, there's no splits involved in that. In fact, if we have a preacher who splits a church, we drop him permanently. And we hope he wasn't innocent, but I'm just not going to work with a guy that splits churches. You know, I just don't believe in that. You know, there's plenty of people out there that haven't heard the gospel. If you're that important, if you're that much of a big shot, you got to be the boss and go out there and start something on your own. Don't try to take something away from somebody else that's already done it. That's the way I look at it. I know I'm probably wrong on that, but still, that's the way I look at it. I want to divide y'all into three groups. I want you, I want you guys to be A, you guys to be B, and you guys to be C. I'll be D, the pastor will be F, okay? Come on, people, work with me. I'm getting a complex up here. Now, I talked to you this morning. The last thing I mentioned was verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Again, Paul was quoting Epimenides when he said that in another poem that he had written. For as much then, verse 29, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So we see that there was a time that God kind of looked the other way when men created idols to worship. He didn't approve of it. He didn't excuse it and allow them to go into heaven. But he kind of looked the other way as far as judgment is concerned, because it was what he declared to be the times of ignorance. But the time of ignorance has passed. And the very next verse tells us that. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, speaking of Jesus, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. God has now no longer looks the other way when men worship idols. It doesn't matter if they've ever heard the gospel or not. God no longer tolerates it. Once he sent his son into this earth, allowed him to be nailed to a cross, to die for our sins, that's it as far as idolatry is concerned, God says. I'm not putting up with it anymore. And let me say this. We have a big problem with that in our country, too. Someone was quick to point that out to me this morning after the service. I just didn't want to go too deep into that. But we have it here, people who have to pray to things and so forth. And they do so under the name of religion. By the way, I'm just going to throw a little something in from a historical perspective that might help you understand something. Why do the radical Muslims hate us so much? It is because of our defense of Israel. That's true. It is because we're Christians. That's true. But let me explain something to you that you may not understand yet. When Islam started off under the teachings of Muhammad, it started off, as they said, as people of the book. Jews and Christians were not persecuted. They were respected. Muhammad and others sought teaching and sought counsel from Jewish rabbis and from Christian preachers. Unfortunately, those Christians they went to were more or less like we would call cults today. Some of them didn't believe that Jesus actually died, that was just an image of him being crucified on the cross. That God, the Father, tricked everybody into thinking that he had died. By the way, a lot of people in the early church thought that too, until they got excommunicated, we might say. Some of them believe that God literally, instead of putting Jesus on the cross, put somebody else on the cross and made everybody think that was Jesus. See, the Muslims would acknowledge that there was a death, supposedly, of Jesus. They just don't believe it was really him. Well, that's because Muhammad was influenced by some of these cultic teachers of centuries past. But you know that at first they wouldn't persecute Jews or Christians because we were referred to as people of the book. What book were they talking about? The Bible. I'm talking about the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, after the canon had already been assembled. That's what they were referring to as the book. But that changed. Why did that change? Because at one point in time, a pope came along. I believe it was Gregory II. Don't quote me on that. And he made an edict. And that edict was this, that from that point on, Mary would be worshipped or would be referred to as the mother of God. Now, Muhammad and the Muslims already believed that Mary was a virgin, that she was conceived by the Holy Spirit to bear Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They believed that. But they saw that Mary was just a human vessel, just a woman, just like any other woman, but selected by God for that purpose. But when the Pope canonized her, you might say, and literally declared that she was the mother of God, the logic that follows that is, if she's the mother of God, then she herself must be God. Because otherwise, how could a mother, a human mother, give birth to a God? It can't be done. So now Mary is God. I grew up hearing about something called the Immaculate Conception. I thought that was referring to Jesus being born of a virgin. Later I found out when I began to work among Catholics, that's not what the Immaculate Conception is. The Immaculate Conception is Mary being born of a virgin. You see, in order for her to qualify as a virgin to give birth to the Savior, the Church teaches that she herself had to first have been born of a virgin. So the Immaculate Conception was Mary's mother being conceived of Mary, then Mary being born, and then later Mary is conceived of the Holy Spirit and gives birth to Jesus. That's what the church began to teach. Oh, it was around 750, somewhere in there, A.D. And when they began to teach that, the Muslim faith, the followers of Islam, said or declared that Christianity had gone from being a monotheistic faith, the worship in one God. We called them God. The Jews called them Jehovah. They called them Allah. But we had changed from worshiping one true and living God to being polytheistic. Now we're worshiping God, we're worshiping Jesus, we're worshiping Mary, we're canonizing saints and praying to them, which is worship. Now they see us as traitors. Listen, you go to a war, you try to kill your enemy, but you really try to kill the traitors, don't you? If a guy's a traitor, he gets a little bit of special attention. And that's how they viewed us then, that we had become traitors. We had denied the faith. We had exchanged the glory of the one true and living God and shared that glory with Mary, a human being, a woman. And they despise us for it, and they begin to kill us for it. And that is why they hate us to this day. That's one thing I try to teach them anywhere I travel. I'm not a Catholic. I'm a Christian. They don't know the difference. So let's take a moment and we'll tell you the difference. You know, you don't need to kill me. You're wasting your breath if you kill me. Because I don't believe like they do. I believe like you do. By the way, do you know that in the original Quran writings, Jesus was referred to as the Son of God and the Messiah, the Savior? It wasn't but a couple of hundred years ago that they had their own little NIV problem with the Quran, and they changed that. And now Jesus is no longer called the Son of God. But any Muslim scholar knows that that's what was in the original Quran. So if they want to say that Jesus isn't the Son of God, then what they're saying is that Muhammad was wrong when he wrote the Quran. And my goodness, if you can get your head cut off for drawing a cartoon on, what's going to happen if you say he was wrong about his theology? You're really in trouble then. Again, it goes back to that thing of learning their culture and so that you can understand what they believe, why they believe it, and find a way to help them to understand the truth. Christianity spread rapidly when it came to the Western Hemisphere, or what's known as Christianity. It was primarily Catholicism. Why did it spread so rapidly? When Cortez arrived and he made his way to what we now call Mexico City, which was the capital of the Aztec Empire, they brought him across the causeway, and Montezuma took him to his storehouse and opened the door and showed him mass wealth, gold, emeralds, stones, everything he had, silver. Why would a king, why would a ruler of an empire just show these strangers this sort of thing? People have speculated, oh, he wanted to impress them or whatever the case may be. No. There's a reason he did it. Let me tell you why he did it. The Aztecs had a belief which they inherited from the Mayas. The Mayas inherited it from the Olmecs who came before them. They believed that on December 21st, 2012, the whole world order is going to change. Not that the world is going to come to an end, but that a new era will begin. I don't know if they're right or wrong. I don't care. It's interesting that the Chinese also believe that, and they didn't speak Mayan. But anyway, who cares? If it happens, God already knew about it. He's in complete control. I don't really have to worry about it. As long as there's air conditioning and McDonald's, I'm okay anyway. So who cares? They believed, by the way, in a blood atonement. If you go into Central America, they have a tree called ceiba. It's a tall, majestic looking thing, tall as it can be. I mean, if I was going to worship a tree, I'd worship these things. They're beautiful. They only have leaves at the very top. And by the way, they have them in Africa, too. That was kind of freaky. But the word ceiba in the Indian languages means red or blood. The reason for it is because the sap of that tree is red like blood. And so they believe that any sacrifice for the sins have to be involved with a ceiba tree. And that the roots of that ceiba tree go down into the soil where the underworld is, where there's a lot of stuff going on. Well, here's the deal. Their religion or their theology, their traditions taught this. That one day they would be reunited with the great Creator of whom they lost all knowledge. They believe that that day would come when white-skinned men came from the east on great canoes that had no oars. And that when they arrived, they would be the messengers of this great God. I'm sorry, I forget his name. They would be his messengers. When Cortez arrived, They were white-skinned men who were coming in from the east on great canoes that had no oars. They had sails. They met the profile exactly of what the Aztecs were expecting to come. So they thought Cortez and the others were literally the messengers of the Creator. And of course, with him, he had some Catholic priests who were acting religious and so forth. And so they brought them all the way to Mexico City. And the reason Montezuma opened his wealth and his storehouse to them wasn't to show it to them. It was to give it to them to be at their disposal because they were the ambassadors of the great God for whom his people had been waiting. You want the gold? Take it. Here, take it back to your to God. We've been storing it up for him anyway. I'm just his steward. That was his viewpoint. But when Cortez saw all this gold, he decided that, you know, he'd kind of like to have it for himself. And so you know what happened. They destroyed the empire and Catholicism took root and has been taking root ever since. It's hard to, it was for many, many decades and centuries, hard to even preach. Some of our preachers in Guatemala have been persecuted, not to the level they are in other countries, but they'll go into a mountain village and the priest himself will come out and pick up stones and tell all the people to stone them. They'll chase them out of town. Kill them if they have to, because they want Catholicism to rule there and to reign there. In most every culture around the world, if you look, you will find that there was a time of ignorance, a time when they had a glimmer of the truth, but they didn't accept it. They didn't have it well enough. In the Chinese language, for example, is the gospel. Oh, my goodness, it's a marvelous masterpiece of what God did with their language. By the way, the Chinese language is the oldest written language on the earth today that's still in use. Mao Zedong tried to do away with it, but he failed. As soon as he died, they went back to the old script. But in the script of the Chinese language, you have the gospel itself. The Chinese don't have an alphabet like we do. They just have pictures, hieroglyphics, if you will. And one gets built upon another to make a word. It looks like chicken scratches to us, but it means something to them. For example, the word boat in the Chinese language is a picture of a vessel with eight people in it. Now, can you think of any story in history about a boat with eight people? You say, well, that's just a coincidence. Maybe it's a coincidence. Let's see if it's a coincidence. The word tree in the Chinese alphabet, or in the Chinese language, their ideograph for tree. If you were to go to, I didn't say they're idiots, I said ideograph, okay? You know, okay. We're not talking about deacons now, we're talking about the Chinese. Okay, oh, okay, I got you now. Now, let's continue on. All right, if you go to a children's Sunday school class next week, give them all a piece of paper and a crayon and say, draw a tree. Oh, you may have a palm tree, an apple tree, you know. And by the way, pineapples don't grow on trees. They grow on a bush. So just in case you're wanting to say a pineapple tree. But here's how the Chinese draw the word tree. Two pieces of wood with a man nailed to it. You'll never in your life go anywhere in the world and ask a kid to draw you a picture of a tree and him come up with a cross with Jesus on it. But that's the one, in Chinese, that's the word. Where do you think they got their language from? According to Genesis, God gave it to them. The word for come is that same picture, a man on a tree, nailed to a tree, with two men standing at his feet. Come in the Chinese alphabet means, or is displayed by saying, come and stand at the feet of your sacrifice, the Son of God. Isn't that incredible? God wanted them to know something. When I was growing up, they said one out of every five people on the planet were Chinese. Now, in my family, we had my mom, my dad, and four of us boys. We didn't have any girls. And somebody asked my dad once, how come you stopped with four boys and you didn't try to have a girl? He said, because one out of five people on the planet is Chinese, and I didn't want to have a kid I couldn't talk to. My dad was from Virginia. Does that explain anything? He meant well. They always do, don't they? God wanted the Chinese people to understand something. And so he put many, 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 many pictures like this in their language. In fact, that's how the missionaries were finally able to learn Chinese. One of them discover that little hint in there about the gospel. And from that point on, they begin to look, not just to learn the language, but what revelation of the gospel is in the language, and that helped them to learn it quicker and easier. And by the way, it's still there today. And you can talk to a Chinaman who may be an atheist, and he will acknowledge to you what the word come is. He just doesn't understand why that's the word come. Well, it gives you a perfect opportunity to witness to him. The Spirit says come and the bride says come. And he who is thirst, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. By the way, you say, well, those are all coincidences. I don't think so. There's hundreds of them. If those are coincidences, I'm heading to the store tonight and buying a lottery ticket. I'll guarantee you that. I'll finance this ministry with those coincidences. But it's funny that when Lewis and Clark were going trying to find a route to the Pacific, their first winter, they stayed with an Indian tribe. Didn't have anything else to do in the wigwam, so they started learning the language. Their word for canoe was a vessel with eight people inside. Two cultures on the opposite side of the world with no contact since the Tower of Babel, and they have the same drawing for the same word. That's incredible. You think somebody's trying to tell them something? I believe God's trying to tell everybody something. In the Southeast Asia, you have a tribe called Kwi. And when the Kwi get married, they're like all the others. The husband and wife will build a little bamboo hut to live in. And usually it's a one-room hut. That's just it. Oftentimes it's open in the front. It's just three walls. I mean, you got nothing to hide, so why do you need a room in the front, a wall in the front? But among the Kwi, they have a tradition that when a husband and wife marry, they build a second room off to the side. And nobody goes in that room except the wife. She goes in every night, she lights a candle, and she leaves it burning all night long. Now let me tell you something, that would drive the insurance salesman nuts. You're going to burn a candle all night long in a bamboo house with a grass roof. Wow. Now, that's faith right there. And you ask them, why do you do that? And this is what they'll tell you. Because someday, when the Creator comes again, how do they know He ever came the first time? When the Creator comes again, He may walk our paths at night. And if He does, we want Him to see that we have a room prepared for Him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. They're fulfilling Scripture. They don't even know the name of the Savior. The Quran, when the men of Adoniram and Judson first began to evangelize them, they noticed that in all the Karen villages, this is another tribe in Burma, the ones that you read about today, you see the fighting going on there between the people and the government troops. It's the Karen tribe, which is 90% Baptist, trying to get their own homeland so they can be their own separate nation. But when the Karen, before they were ever evangelized, when the first missionaries who were Burmese missionaries went to them, they found that in every Karen village, in the center of the village, there's what they called a chapel. And once a week, on what was their first day of the week, they would gather in the chapel and take turns giving testimonies of what the Creator had done for them that week. And then they would sing songs that they had made up about the Creator. Like, you know, the Creator is the one that makes our rice to grow and makes our bananas to grow. The Creator keeps the rats from our food so we can have food to eat for our kids. They had one song that says, when the Creator comes again, every mountain will be made low. Every crooked trail will be made straight. Wow. That's in the book of Isaiah. Isn't that amazing? How do they know these things? Because God had given them a glimpse of the truth. When I first went to Thailand in 1986, I went up to northern Thailand amongst a group of people I told you about this morning called Akha, those two men I told you about. When I first went to the Akha, they got scared. The women and children took off screaming, running away from me. Now, I'm accustomed when I go into a village for women to scream, but usually they run towards me, you know. But in this case, they're running away from me with their kids screaming, and men are coming out of their bamboo huts with these long knives in their hand. And I'm thinking, oh boy, it's barbecue time tonight, you know. I have with me three men who are missionaries from northern Burma who speak anywhere from 7 to 14 languages. Yeah, just because they're tribal doesn't mean they're ignorant. One of these men spoke Greek and Hebrew. Wow, wow's right. You see, many of these tribal languages come from the same root, so if you've learned one, it's easy to learn the others, like Spanish and French, or French and Italian. They have the same root language. We go to Thailand, what do we learn to speak? Thai. It takes 2 years if you're a brain to learn it. It takes a lot longer than that if you're not a genius. But we learn to speak Thai, then we go out to preach to tribal people who don't speak Thai. We tell our missionaries to go to a language school, our missionaries to Mexico, go to language school and learn to speak Spanish. It makes sense. You're going to be in Mexico. they learn to speak Spanish. They go out on a mesa somewhere and preach in the hot sun. People stand there and listen to them, shake their heads and walk away. And the missionary thinks he's a failure because nobody would accept his preaching. They didn't understand a word he said. They don't speak Spanish. You say, but they're Mexicans. You ever met anybody in our country that didn't speak English? Just because they live in Mexico doesn't mean they're Mexicans. That's an important thing for you to understand from the Bible's viewpoint. There's no such thing as being called to a country in the Bible. It's never there. Oops. It's never there. Show me one place. God never called anybody to a country. He called them to a nation. We see the same. We see them as being synonymous. Country, nation, same thing. No, it's not. A country is a geographical area. A nation is an ethnic group. You ladies are from Kenya. What tribe are you? The same? Iwo? See, they're from two different tribes. They're two different nations right here. They both speak English because the British overtook the country and made everybody learn to speak English. And now it's the official language. But they speak two different languages here. They can communicate together through English, but they can't communicate necessarily together through their own national language, their own tribal language. This is a nation. This is a nation as far as the Scripture is concerned. They look just alike. They eat the same food. Maybe wear the same clothes. But culturally, they have significant differences. Things that make one stand out different from the other. You say, well, what about Jonah? God sent him to the country of Nineveh. Nineveh was a city. And it was a seat of an empire. It was a people group that had conquered others. It wasn't a country. It was an ethnic group. The Ninevites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites. Remember all those ites in the Scripture? They're all different nations. They weren't countries. They share the same territories. God calls us to nations. That's why it's ridiculous when a young man says, God's called me to go to India. But I can't get in as a missionary to India, so, oh well, I guess I'll go back to Ford and keep making cars. God didn't call you to India. He called you to the Indians. There's Indians everywhere. Everywhere. I mean, just find a Dairy Queen or a little motel. You found some Indians. Why do you only have a burden for Indians if they're living in the subcontinent of India? If they're Indians, they're Indians. You should have a burden for them. The former president of Guyana, South America, was Indian descent. Many of the islands in the Caribbean are populated with Indian people. The population of Fiji is 58% Indian. There's more Indians in Fiji than there are Fijians. And they're pretty upset about that right now. So if you want to be a missionary to the Indian people and you can't get into India, lucky you. Go to Fiji. Be a missionary in Fiji. That's like being better than being a missionary to Hawaii. You're in the South Pacific, for crying out loud, and you're still reaching the same ethnic group, nation, because that's what the word nation is in the Great Commission, ethnos, from whence we get ethnic. Go to the ethnic people. If you can't stay in Panama anymore because you have to keep flying your family out back and forth, well, here's a brain teaser for you. Why not just go a little bit north into Costa Rica, where you've got basically the same people. They speak the same language, have the same culture. They're from the same tribal root. Just because you're not in the geographical area called Panama doesn't mean anything. You still have a burden for the people God put in your heart to have a burden for. You see the point I'm making? Like for me, if I had a burden for Yankees, I could go anywhere. It used to be I'd have to go up north. Now all I got to do is go to Atlanta. I mean, it wasn't enough that you came and burned it down once. Now you got to come and occupy it, for crying out loud. Nobody even says y'all in Atlanta anymore. You order grits, they don't know what you're talking about. You've destroyed us twice. That's all right. We got plans for you. I ask you all to be World C, World B, World A, or A, B, and C. Let me tell you what that means. In the study of missions, they've divided the world into three groups, A, B, and C. World A, you guys, are those people on the planet today who've never had the gospel presented to them. It's not in their language. They don't have access to it. They've never heard it. You say Jesus to them, they don't have any idea what you're talking about. That's World A. They comprise 28% of the world's population. 28%. That's a big chunk of people when you're talking about 7 billion folks. By the way, the majority of them live in the subcontinent of India. Then you have World B right here. These are people who live in countries that have some exposure to the gospel, but not full exposure. For example, Kenya. There's indigenous churches in Kenya, but everybody in Kenya hasn't heard the gospel. There's still some tribes that haven't been reached, and certainly villages that haven't been reached. Honduras would fall into that category. The gospel's been there for 200 years, but every village hasn't had the gospel brought to it. Guatemala would be an example. Do you know that Christianity has grown so fast in Guatemala now that the born-again birth rate has outpaced the natural birth rate? You know what that means? That means the day is coming if you want to go soul winning in Guatemala, first you have to go have a baby. That's what that means. But Guatemala would still fit here because there are Mam Indians there who are Mayan descent who've never heard the gospel. They don't know the first thing about Jesus. They don't speak Spanish. So you can give out all the Gospels of John and Romans you want to them, and they'll use it for kindling when they get home. That's World B. You guys comprise 39% of the world's population. And then you've got World C. You guys are United States, America, Great Britain, Canada, New Zealand, Australia, and so forth. In other words, you all are those who have full, unrestricted access to the gospel. Have you all heard a gospel presentation? No. But is the gospel available to you in your language? Readily, yes. You've got Christian TV, Christian radio, Christian newspaper, Christian magazine, Christian bookstores, Christian bookmarks, Christian music. You got Christian doormats. You can wipe your feet off on the name of Jesus if you want to before you go in your house. You got Christian everything. But it doesn't mean you've had a clear gospel witness. But at least you have access. If you go to hell, it's your own fault. You can't blame anybody. You chose not to accept Christ. And you make up 33% of the world's population. So we got World A, 29%, World B, 33%, and World C, 33%, 28, 39, 33. Have I confused you now? All right, what in the world am I telling you all this for? Well, because I'm going to impress you now. What is our job? To get the gospel to everyone, right? Okay, let's see how we've been doing. Of all missionaries serving today at this very minute, alive, breathing, kicking, preaching at this minute, how many of them are trying to reach these people over here who've never even heard the name of Jesus? 2.5% of them. Wow. Wow. Well, what about World B? I mean, did you know that 80% of our missionary support is clustered in just 10 nations of the world? It means 80% of all missionaries are located in 10 countries. What about all the rest of them? Well, everybody just keeps going to the same countries. For some reason, God's giving people a burden for those countries and not for other countries, I guess. Maybe they're just not educated to know what is needed in the other countries. But what about you, though? What is your access to the gospel? How many living, breathing missionaries today are trying to reach you? 17.5% of all the missionaries are coming after you. You're going to get the gospel sooner or later. Just be patient. It may take another 3-4 generations before your entire country, before every village has received it. But at least it's on the schedule. You're going to get it someday. These guys here, nobody's even trying to reach them. So you're a lot better off than they are. And what about you guys? World C. I mean, you got the gospel, so you don't need any missionaries, right? 80% of all missionaries serving today are trying to reach you with the gospel. 80%. 80%. 2.5%. 17.5%. 80%. From 1974 to the year 2000, 9 out of 10 missionaries sent out of the United States with full support stayed in the United States. More missionaries to Mexico live in southern Texas than live in Mexico. They live in Brownsville, they drive across on Sundays to preach. They drive back across to Brownsville on Sunday night and stay until Wednesday night when they drive across. Of course, now with all the drug business going on, they can't really get to church. They might get assassinated on the way. So I guess they're going to have to let the poor little Mexican national guy do it now. But that's okay because they'll still take their support, even though they're not going over there to preach. You say you're sarcastic. No, I'm angry. I'm angry. The same kind of anger Jesus had when he made a whip and went into the temple. because I see God's house being robbed. God wanted the world to hear the gospel. And we're not giving it to the world. We're keeping it for ourselves. When 8 out of 10 missionaries alive today are working in the United States of America, and 28, 29% of the people of this world have never even heard the name of Jesus, then we got a problem. We got a serious problem. And we can continue sweeping it under the carpet and pretend it doesn't matter. But you know something? It matters. And one day we're going to stand before God and give an account for what we didn't do, even though He told us to do it. Well, let me finish my story. I went into the Akha village. I'm going to close now. I'll close on time. I began to preach to them about the streets of gold in heaven. Don't know why. I'm talking to myself while I'm preaching, thinking, you know, you're as stupid as Mom said you are. Yeah. You're in a tribal village. These people have never seen a bar of soap in their life, and you're talking about the streets of gold in heaven. What is the matter with you? But once committed, you've got to continue on. I mean, I had alliteration for them, you know, point one, point two, a nice poem at the end. So I got to continue with this thing. And I continue. But the sermon lasted 12 hours. You thought you had it bad this morning. We started at 2 in the afternoon, and at 2 in the morning, I quit preaching because I couldn't do it anymore. I was tired. So I asked them, could I rest? They took me up in a bamboo hut and brought in food for us to eat. Where's Brother Leach? Is he here tonight? There. I had some of your relatives for dinner that night. Nice boiled leeches. I thought they were mushrooms. And I commented, these are the juiciest mushrooms I've ever had in my life. And that's when I learned they weren't mushrooms. And let me say this, I hope you taste better than your relatives taste, because those things were nasty. But I had some good hot dogs too. They were great once you got the hair off of them. You know, nice, roasted, delicious. Had them many times since then. And nothing like a good hot dog. Nathan doesn't know what he's doing when it comes to making hot dogs. Let me tell you something. Now, I've never had relish on any of mine, but I'd give it a try. You know, next time y'all have a potluck dinner, let me know, okay? I'll come and show you how it's done. We had all sorts of weird food to eat. Fried worms and fried grasshoppers. And most of it was really good. I mean, you don't get like this by eating food you don't like, you know. It was delicious. And I asked these people why they were so afraid of me when I came in the village. And they said, well, we'd never seen a white man before. We didn't know there were white men. We thought you were an albino monkey. Well, I had a full beard back then. And I said, well, what made you stop? You became so friendly. And they said, because you started telling us about the paths made from gold in the village where the Creator lives. I thought, well, I wasn't so stupid after all, was I? Well, I said, what do you mean? And this is what they told me. They said, in our tribe, we have a tradition that at one time, all men lived together in one village and worshiped the Creator. But over time, they began to displease Him. So He came down from the skies and He divided them into groups. And He gave to each group their own language. And He gave to each group a book about Himself written in their own language. Now, keep in mind, this tribe in 1986 did not have a written language, just a spoken language. We later, in the next decade, we developed a language for them, translated the Bible for them, and gave them their own copy of the Word of God. But we had to first give them their own language. That's just part of what we do. We just don't talk about it because we like to talk about church planning, not about studious things like that. And by the way, I don't do it. People who know what they're doing do it. But they told me that I asked them, I said, do you happen to have that book? Because I thought, boy, this will be the archaeological find of the millennium. I'll finance missions for the rest of my life with this thing. No, we don't have it. Well, why don't you have it? You know, stupid me. I thought they were the only Akha people in the world. There's 600,000 of them in Thailand. There's over 2 million in China. Then they're in North Vietnam, Laos, and Burma. So obviously, the book could be anywhere if they had it. But what they told me was that their forefathers ate the book. See, the Lahu had the book, the Lahu tribe. Theirs was written on leather. And they said dogs got a hold to it and tore it to pieces, having a fight over it. And so they lost the knowledge of the Creator. And the Akha said that they saw the other tribes losing their book, and they didn't want to lose the words of the Creator. And so they decided that they would eat it. They said theirs was made on rice paper. And their thought was that if we eat the book, we will have the words of the Creator in our stomach and we'll never lose Him. kind of a you are what you eat type of a thing. So they ate the book. But they said, as a result, we've lost the knowledge of the Creator. And that's why we call ourselves Akah. Ekah. Akah is the Thai name for the tribe. Their actual name is Ekah. And I said, what does Ekah mean? They said, it means stupid. Now, where's Robert Shuler when you need him, you know? I said, you call yourself stupid? Yeah. Why do you call yourself stupid? They said, because we've lost the knowledge of the Creator. Ooh. Wow. And I thought for a moment, I said to them, in my country, if a man loses the knowledge of the Creator, we call him professor. And you call yourself stupid. Yeah. They said, but we believe that one day the words or the book would come back to us again. And today when you came into our village and started talking about the village where the Creator lives and how all of His paths aren't made of dirt, they're made of gold, we knew that the book had come back to us. 95% of all Akah villages in Thailand now are Christian villages. No shaman, no totems, no witchcraft, no demon courts, no nothing. They worship the Creator. They worship Jesus. Most of them are Baptists, but not all of them. Isn't that something? They've already sent out their missionaries into these other countries, and not just to the other Akah, but to the Lahu, the Lisu, the Rawang, the Wa, the So, and all the other tribes that live there. They're evangelizing them all. When I first went to Thailand in 1986, they said there are more elephants in this country than there are Christians. And other than going to the elephant farm where tourists go, I've only seen two elephants in Thailand. And I've probably spent 3 years of my life there. And if you think it ain't weird to be in a city of 18 million people and see an elephant walk down the street, that's freaky. But it happened, and I saw one on a mountain road once. That's all. So that means statistically, I could have spent these 25 years in Thailand and never passed by another Christian on the street. Statistically. But let me tell you something. That's not true anymore. Because there's more Christians among the Akah tribe than there are elephants in the world. There are more people, there are more Christians in India now than there are people in Australia. India in 1992 was 1.5% Christian, according to the government. Now, in 2011, according to the government, it's 13% Christian. That's according to the government. The religious leaders say it's more like 20 to 30% Christian. They've thrown the last two elections, the Christian vote has, without even being organized. Why? The gospel spreading rapidly. In 1900, it was said that Korea was impenetrable with the gospel. Missionaries weren't even trying to go there. Thank goodness for Jonathan Goforth, the Presbyterian missionary who went. By the way, 100 years later, the capital city of Korea, Seoul, had over 4,000 churches. And the four largest churches in the world were in that one city. And 100 years earlier, they said the gospel will never penetrate this country. Don't draw a line in the sand and dare God to step over it. He'll annihilate that line. And all we're doing is trying to annihilate lines all around the world. We seek these people out. These tribal groups haven't heard the gospel. We research, we find them, and then we try to find what languages they have and who do we have, who do we know that speaks a similar or the same root language, and how can we get that person? And usually he's no more than 30 or 40 miles away, but he's never been more than 5 miles from his home. So now we get him a bicycle. Wow, a big investment, $65-70. I don't know how we do it, but we do it. We get him some tracks, and we send him out to live with those people. What might take me 5 or 10 years to learn the language, he'll have it mastered in 2 weeks because it's the same root language. And now we've given birth to a new tribe of people. What does the Scripture say? That someday we'll stand before God and people from every nation, ethnic group, every language, every tribe, every tongue will stand before Him and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." It's going to be done. The book says so. The book doesn't lie. It's going to be done. For that to be done, somebody's got to get the message to them. Now, if you want to sit on the bench or sit up in the stands and have a good view of the game going on the field, knock yourself out. But for me, since I already know I'm on the winning team, I want to be on the field playing. And all I've done is spend my life going up to him and saying, "Coach, coach, coach, can I go in? Will you send me in, coach? Can you let me go in just for one play?" I just want to be a part of it. Don't you? Wouldn't you like to be able to stand before God one day and realize, no, those people are here because I preach the gospel to them or because I finance the preaching of gospel to them. I'm not talking about $1 million. I'm talking about $35 a month. And we finance restaurants with that. We finance video stores with that. My wife finances every shoe store in Augusta with that. Why can't we finance the conversion of an ethnic group with that? The simple answer is, we can, and I hope you will. Thank you.
And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Number 153, let's take our hymn books and stand together with me, if you would, and sing "All to Jesus I Surrender," 153. And as we sing together tonight, the Lord is speaking to you about something He wants you to do or something He wants you to deal with in your life. We invite you to come and do business with the Lord as we sing together, number 153.